Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a text that we will turn to in a few moments as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to pick up where we normally end, and that is at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, this is our text, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing upon His Word tonight. Our Father, we have asked You to speak to us through Your Word, and we have pledged, Father, in our prayerful song that we will walk in the truth as You reveal it. And so, Father, we do pray that You would indeed speak through Your Word to our needy hearts. And, Father, we pray that we would be those who truly do accurately discern Your body, that we would not be, Father, those who gather together tonight in an unworthy manner, but, Father, that we would rightly discern what it is that we do, and, Father, that we would think rightly, and, Father, that we would love rightly in regard to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few weeks ago, when we began our latest series of messages, which is a series based upon the exhortations regarding our duties to one another, I actually took the time to read a list of 59 different exhortations as they are found in the New Testament. And some people stated after that that simply the bare reading of those texts, one after another, had a powerful effect upon them, that simply reading the text brought conviction as you heard and were reminded of the things that God desires, God wants, God commands that we would do in regard to one another. I think as we read through them, certain of those exhortations stood out because of their power. Some stood out because of their repetition. And perhaps as we read them, you began to think, all right, that's more pertinent than that. That one's a bit more necessary than that. I think we're okay there. Not so sure about that. Some here are okay here, there. But I imagine if we had listed all of them and if we were forced, I recognize this is dangerous, but if we were forced to rank them, I have a sneaking suspicion that our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that when you come together to eat, wait for one another, would probably be considered the least weighty. In fact, I even considered not dealing with it at all. And as I debated, well, what am I going to bring tonight? Will I continue on with the one another's or perhaps begin to open another passage as we come together for the Lord's Supper? I thought, well, here is a one another passage set in the context of the Lord's Supper. So what more fitting message could we bring when we're in a series of messages on one another than to deal with the one that deals with us in regard to the Lord's Supper? Now, virtually every time that we have celebrated the Lord's Supper in the 19 plus years that we have been a constituted church, we have turned, one of the elders or other have turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we have begun the reading at verse 23, and we have generally concluded the reading at verse 26. Now, throughout the years, there have been several times when we've actually taken one of the themes from this passage, and we have expounded it. so that we have preached on the duty to remember Him and why we are to remember Him and how we remember Him. We've looked at the reality that when we gather together that we proclaim His death. We have looked at what it means to consider His body and His shed blood. And then most recently, we've used this text as the foundation of our studies on the New Covenant as we came together for the Lord's Supper. There have been exhortations, not necessarily expounded, but almost every time that we come to the Lord's Supper in the morning, there is the reminder of us to make our hearts right before God and right before one another. And then quite often as we prepare to actually take the supper, we're reminded not to come and to partake in an unworthy manner, and we are reminded of something of the strength of that commandment because of the serious consequences that happen when we do take in an unworthy manner. But having said all of that, I recognize, as the one who has actually brought the most of those messages, that there has been a neglect of the broader context. We jump in to this text at verse 23 and have not really dealt with the broader context. And in order to understand the imperative that we wait for one another, what we need to do is to, in fact, uncover that broader context. And that's the first thing that I want to do. And then I want us to focus on the specific issue that Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church, and then we're going to spend only a brief time on the specific application of that principle, which is worked out in waiting for one another. So the first thing we want to do tonight is consider the broad context of this exhortation for us to wait for one another. The broader context here, we can say, really, is the entire book of 1 Corinthians. But there are portions of it that work itself out here as Paul addresses certain things relative to the way that the church celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Now, when you think of 1 Corinthians and you think of the problems of the Corinthian church, and again, if we were to write out, all right, let's consider what's the big word, perhaps, that describes the Corinthian problem more than anything else, I think we'd probably say it is the word division. There were divisions in the church, and much of Paul's heartache and his concern and the exhortations that he gives about the church are in regard to the divisions that he heard. It was reported to him. Some of the people in the church told on the church. They sent letters and said that there are divisions here in the church. Brethren are divided against one another, and Paul has reason to believe that that is an accurate depiction of what is going on in the church. And the divisions stem primarily from faulty views of oneself and then faulty views of the brethren. There were some in the church that obviously had a high esteem for others in the church, counted either themselves or others to be great in the church, and they viewed others and perhaps even themselves, some would have judge themselves to be of no value in the church. They were divided, and they weren't divided simply over lines of race or over matters of likes or matters of dislikes or mere personalities on a human level. There were theological divisions that were there in the church. There were divisions over the best ministry and the best ministers of God's word. And this idea that some preferred Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or Peter over one another, you get the idea, it's something far deeper than just, you know, who really ministers to me, and having a group of people say, you know, there's people I listen to online or preachers when I hear, and I know they're preaching at a conference that their ministry just really grips me. And then somebody says, oh, I appreciate that, but you know who really moves me? And somebody else says, well, you know, I actually prefer. It's not just a helpful discussion among brethren over ministerial preferences or usefulness in their lives. This was an issue in which they would get angry with one another. They would divide over one another. They would form camps within the fellowship of one another. There were divisions regarding the usefulness of one another in the church. In fact, some were of the opinion that certain members of the body were not simply lesser in their gifts and not simply lesser in their usefulness, but they were, in fact, not needed at all. You know, they got the idea, you know, this church would get on very well without them. In fact, I kind of wish the church would go on without them. Because, you know, if so-and-so left, if so-and-so moved out of this city, or if so-and-so died, you know what difference it would make in the life of our church? Zero. You know what they contribute to the life of the church? Nothing. In fact, they just take up space. They just breathe oxygen that other people could breathe. They just eat food that somebody far more gifted could use. They just take up time. They just take up effort. They're just a waste. And why in the world are they even here? Now, you understand they had that discussion, right? There are certain parts of the body that they viewed as vestigial organs. Now, that's, I recognize, an evolutionary term. But you know what a vestigial organ is? It's the evolutionary idea that there are parts of the body that are just left over from when we were guppies or something like that. And we don't really need it anymore. It's just waste material. I don't know why it's even there. So if we all had our earlobes cut off or our little tailbone broken away, not going to make any difference. Our appendix, you know, it doesn't do anything. It's just there. And the idea was there are people in the church that are like that. They either had a high opinion of themselves or, again, perhaps of others as they ranked the body in their mind. And, again, perhaps some were actually having a very low opinion. Some people may have thought that of themselves. I'm a part of the body that's not necessary. I'm the hangnail on the little pinky, right? I'm the little toe in that church, to use the body imagery that Paul is going to employ. And so it is that Paul is going to do an extensive teaching on the reality that there are different gifts in the church and the reality that we are here to edify one another. And he will give this extensive analogy of the body. And particularly, he wants to address the idea that there are certain parts of the body that are more needed, more necessary, more useful, more important than others. And he's going to deal with the fact that those lesser members ought not to view themselves and say, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not, again, the idea is not, I'm not as useful as I'm not of the body. See, unless I'm this, I'm not even of the body. And Paul wants to address that in their own lives, but he also, I believe, wants to correct that idea in regard that you might have it toward another. So again, here's the idea that I'm not just greater and you're lesser. I don't want you here. They wanted to be able to pick and choose, apparently, who they would welcome into the body, and they wanted to arrange the body in accordance with their own estimation of worth. Now, one of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 18, he says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." A part of what he means by that is that God constituted that congregation. God sovereignly brought all the people into that church that he wanted to be there, and he arranged them according to his desires. And it is his estimation. And that there are some that you may look at as lesser, that in fact, if you consider the analogy of the body, you actually prefer the greater honor and the greater care and the greater protection upon those parts of the body that don't have as much strength. That's what we do in the human body, and that's what we ought to do in Christ's body. They're the ones that you ought to look after. They're the ones that you ought to honor, and you must not despise them, and you must not reject them, and you must not dismiss them in your heart, in your mind, in your attitude, in your practice. Now, we are most likely going to return to this scenario because there are other one another commands here within the context. But the point for tonight, and particularly because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, is that these attitudes, these wrong attitudes and wrong views toward one another were affecting the way the church handled and did the Lord's Supper. And these divisions apparently were particularly conspicuous and open when they celebrated the Lord's Supper And that's what Paul is going to deal with. Now, Paul makes reference here to their eating and drinking together. And again, if we understand trying to piece together the limited biblical information, and actually you're dealing here and then perhaps even adding to it a bit the historic information that you get from the early church fathers, it would appear that what Paul is dealing with is a certain abuse of the Lord's Supper that followed what was called the agape feast or the love feast that the church would have together. Now, in Jude at verse 12 and in 2 Peter 2 verse 13, there are references to a love feast or to a feast that was had within the church. And church historians will point to this agape feast or love feast as a time, at least by the 100 plus, around that time when some of these writings are done, that they would gather together earlier in the day to have a time of worship, time of prayer, time of singing, hearing of the word, and then gather together later in the day, and they would eat together at this agape feast or this love feast, and then following that eating and drinking, they would have the Lord's Supper together. We read of the early church, remember, that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And it may be that that was something of the pattern that was carried on in the first several centuries of the church life. Now, it's sad to read historically that even some of these abuses that are found in the Corinthian church continued on. And one of the reasons why churches stopped doing it, and in certain religious groups post-Reformation, a few began to try to start them up again, and there are even some today who will have, at least generally speaking, particularly in the home church movement, this idea of a weekly love feast to have fellowship with one another, followed by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But what we have here again is that the church would gather together for a time that was ostensibly a time to express love, and for them to have fellowship with one another, a time to eat and drink, and particularly again in that society, eating and drinking is not simply satisfying the animal appetites, but it was a way to express deep fellowship with one another. So you would break bread together and eat together, and to have someone at your table to share a meal with someone was again something more than just sitting down at the same table. It was to experience family relationship with one another, and then following that, they would have the Lord's Supper. But this feast that was being held there in Corinth, which was to commemorate their mutual love and the unity that they had in Christ, had become something very ugly. There were abuses, and these abuses manifested themselves in very carnal ways, particularly in the reality that there were people who were gluttonous at the love feast, and even some that were drunk, and that gluttony and that drunkenness was actually an exposure of a great and sinful selfishness on the part of those eating and drinking. And here, as we put the narrative together that Paul is dealing with, what you would have is most likely somebody a little bit wealthier would come in to the wherever they were having the love feast, and they would get there a bit early, and they would bring their food. And what they would do is, when they got there, instead of waiting for the whole body to show up, and particularly waiting for those who couldn't afford to bring much, because, you know, there are some that had much of this world's goods and some that didn't. And let's be honest, those with the money were the ones who gave to the church, and they're the movers and shakers, and they're the ones that really mattered. If they left, well, that church would really feel it, right? But the people who don't really bring anything, and when you get together and they show up, they just, all they do is take and take and take, and they're not givers. So that's the attitude. So what they did, well, we'll teach them sense a lesson when we'll come, we'll bring our food, and we'll eat all our food before they get there. We'll gorge ourselves. Right, well, we brought enough for you, but we just went ahead and got started. Sorry, it's all gone. So they would eat their share, and apparently also the share of others that they ostensibly made for others would go ahead and they would eat it, they would engorge themselves. So here's the picture. Let's say, I'm going to give a very modern American type illustration here, okay? Let's say that we're having a church fellowship, and we're going to have a time in which to get together and spend time with one another, and we're going to provide certain of your favorite snacks. So pizza or chicken wings or nacho supreme or your favorite vegetable plate or one of these expensive fruit trays. You've seen this, I saw this advertisement for this edible arrangements. It looks great. You know, incredible fruit baskets put together. They're like $70 or something like that. I mean, it's expensive stuff. You get a nice, really nice fruit tray together. I mean, so get there and you bring it into the church fellowship. And you begin to resent the thought that there are going to be people coming in there and they're not going to bring anything. And you want to make sure you get there, you brought it, you like it, and you want to eat it. You ever had that fear at the Thanksgiving dinner? And you walk through and you think, oh no, if they get in line ahead of me. If I know if I'm back there, I'm just not going to. So the thought might be, I'm going to go ahead and just grab some of it now. Maybe if I get there early enough and nobody sees it, you know, I'll just go ahead and I'll make sure, because I want to make sure that I'm the one who gets fed. So they arrive early. And before the poorer folks who can come, and I'm just using the language of hatred here, where they can come and stick their dirty, grubby, poor hands on it. You want to get there and set it up and arrange it with you and your friends, and so you gorge yourself so full that when the poor come among you, they're left hungry because there's nothing there. If there's scraps, that's all there is scraps. So you have the spectacle of what is supposed to be a church meal, whereas you get there and you're building up to remembering the Lord's death. You find some people are selfishly and sinfully glutted, and in fact, because they don't want these other unworthy people over there who aren't the important parts of the body drinking their wine, so they've got to drink it all up. So they're not only glutton, but now they're drunk. And over here, you got other people in the church starving. This is a church. I want to tell you something. It's a real church. And it's not just a bunch of unconverted people. You read what Paul says about the congregation of Corinth, and there's no evidence he's just buttering them up and saying night. He actually means what he says, and he writes by the inspiration of the Spirit. These are people who knew the Lord but had a lot of heart work to do. So what's Paul's attitude? Well, listen to what he says, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And he says here in verse 22, what? How do you properly read that? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You have all that food? And if you were quote unquote that hungry, then eat something before. Folks, you're the church. You're a body. And when you treat each other like this, you're acting like you're some kind of carnal social club or some high school gathering made up of the social haves and the have-nots. And that's not who and what you are as the people of God. You shame those who have nothing. And then he says this, what shall I say to you? What shall I praise you in this? Well, you think it's funny? You think you're clever? You think you can get away with this because you've got gifts? You sense his holy, pastoral frustration and burden and concern for the way that their hearts are manifesting themselves, that's what meant to be a celebration of love and unity, ending, having its crescendo in the remembrance of Christ and Him crucified. What, you think I'm going to come here and give you a pass because you speak in tongues? You think because some of you in the church speak words of knowledge that you can get away with despising one another? Well, the Spirit of God doesn't seem too grieved. Joe just preached a message that was really powerful. You see the temptation? It can be ours to think that God is indifferent to such things because of other evidences of the Spirit's work. Our theology, our practice, our preaching, our usefulness on the mission field that allows us to say, well, obviously it's okay to despise one another in the church or to be noted by selfishness because of these other spiritual manifestations. You want to be praised? Want the apostle to come and in the name of Christ give praise to the congregation? Not like that. And it's immediately following those words that he said, shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I receive from the Lord. And that's where we pick up our reading. Now, you see, you don't necessarily want to, do you want to remember that context every time? Oh, you selfish pigs. Greedy, gluttonous drunks. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and now let's speak about why is this beautiful section about the betrayal of Christ in the upper room and His death and the new covenant and the reality that we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes? Why is that beautiful section sandwiched where it is? Why does it come there? Because He's getting at their hearts. Do you want to deal with this selfishness? You want to think rightly of one another? Let me take you to an upper room. Let me take you to an upper room where a man ate and drank with a group of believers. Listen afresh to the words that he speaks. Think about what you do. Here you are, a group of people. And here's your church gathering, and we're going to have our love feast. It's going to start at 5:30, but the rich get there at 5, and they've already eaten. And, oh, sorry, let's go ahead and have the Lord's Supper anyway. You don't need much for that. Just a little bite and a little drink here. And we're all going to remember Jesus. And we're all going to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Isn't that great that we get to do that? I'm sorry you're so hungry. But, maybe you should do it because I am so full, and I drank so much tonight. Do you see the stark juxtaposition between the two realities? You want to deal with division in the body? Do you want to deal with looking down on others? Do you want to deal with the sin of self-exaltation? Paul's thesis statement in 1 Corinthians is, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when Paul deals with divisions, he deals with it under the shadow of the cross. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Well, who was? He's going to deal with divisions by pointing them to Christ. He's going to deal with impurity in the church. He's going to deal with it under the shadow of the cross. He's going to deal with interpersonal dealings. He's going to deal with it under the shadow of the cross. He's going to deal with gifts in the church and the need to edify one another. He's going to deal with it in light of Christ and Him crucified, so that Christ and His cross is the hub of every other aspect of the Christian's life. So he points them to the cross, to the blood of the new covenant, to the realities of sins forgiven, the realities of new life, a new heart, law written upon your heart, the forgiveness of their sins, the greatness of the debt that they owe to Christ. He reminds them that the supper is not the expression of division and selfishness. That's what they were proclaiming. But that's not what they're to proclaim. Somebody comes and they visit the church, and what do they hear echoing in their ears is not the beauty and the glory of their shared life in Christ and what Christ has done and what Christ can do for you through His death. And there's hope and there's new life and there's forgiveness. It all flows from Jesus. What they saw was division and selfishness. That's what they were proclaiming, but that's not what the Lord's Supper proclaims. Imagine going to a church and you come and they're going to say, well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and there's bitterness and rancor, and one person won't pass it to the person sitting next to them, and the deacons or whoever bring it, and they're going to avoid this row because there's somebody there who hurt somebody in their family, and you're trying to find some way to get it all done, you say, what are we preaching here? What heresy is this in such a holy setting? He even reminds them, you celebrate this until He comes. What does that imply? Well, He's going to take His people, all His people, those you love and those you despise, those you exalt and those that you debase. He's going to take them and He's going to transform them. And they're all going to be together around His table. And they're all going to have equal share in the supper of the Lamb. It reminds them that we are to be proclaiming all together the body in the taking up of the supper. They're raising their voices in a mutual proclamation to one another and to a watching world what God has done in the cross of Christ. Now, by way of an aside, when you understand this, this adds a whole different dimension to the description of love found in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not trying to be cheeky when I say Paul wasn't thinking of a blushing bride and a handsome husband standing about to get married when he said, love is patient, love is kind. He's talking about people that were bitterly divided in the fellowship. He said, this is the love you need to have for one. And I tell you what, for all your gifts and everything you have, you're clanging brass, you're clanging cymbals. That's what you are. You think it's a beautiful medley because you're able to say something in tongues and because you've got extensive gifts. That's not what God's hearing. Because you can have all of this, and if you don't have love in your church, then you're nothing. You can have all the theology, all the doctrine, all the right practice, and if you don't have love for one another, then you're nothing. You see, that kind of love that Paul goes on to describe was necessary if that church was going to survive, let alone thrive. So that's the broader context. Now let's look at the specific issue. And we've already touched on it, but let me deal with it a little bit more fully now. The specific issue. Now turning again to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, there's a lot there. I'm not intending tonight to unpack all of it. I want to really help us to understand that the central issue that Paul is dealing with here is a selfishness that is manifesting itself in the life of the body. It's not just being selfish. It is a particular form of selfishness that is so vile in the eyes of God that God is so determined for the church at Corinth to deal with it that He is sending severe judgment upon them. He says, many sleep. Many sleep. Now, what's many? Well, more than one. And it's probably more than two. How big was the church in Corinth? I don't know. How many would it have to be many in our congregation would have to be sick and to die for it to be called many? That we've had many die in our church. Well, with our relatively small fellowship, we don't try to put numeric, but certainly if 20 of y'all died this year, we'd say many of our flock died this year. We had a lot of people die. Many people were sick. This was the chastening hand of God because the people wouldn't judge themselves. Because they wouldn't properly discern themselves. And the real issue here was not just how they viewed themselves, but it was how they viewed others. There was a judgment they imposed on others that they wouldn't impose on themselves. And you understand, this is the issue of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Sometimes you read that. I think the King James says, he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself. And you read that and you might think to yourself, well, Lord, how in the world do you become worthy to come to the Lord's Supper? You ever thought, I had a bad day. You had a bad day. You had a bad week. You know, Friday night you saw something you shouldn't see. Or whatever, you blew up at work on Wednesday. And you think, oh, Lord, that's it. Well, I'm not good enough to come to the Lord's Supper. I'm unworthy to come. Well, you understand that Paul's desire here is not to make you not eat and drink. He wants you to eat and drink in the right way. And in the context, the real issue here is interpersonal. The real issue here at the Lord's Supper is not, well, was I faithful enough? Did I read enough? Was I prayerful enough? Devotional enough? The issue was, how do you esteem your brethren? How do you view them? And how do you view yourself before them? Some of this gets down to very fundamental theology. Apparently, some of them thought they were tricking the Lord. Now, we'll just say we got there early and food was hot and we wanted to eat it. You know, sure they didn't show up. You know, I knew they were going to show at 5:45 and I made sure to get there at 5:20. And so the people I didn't want to eat didn't get to eat. And I ate so much because I want to make sure there wasn't any left over for them. You think God can't see that? You think God's stupid? You think God doesn't understand motive? You think God doesn't know the state of your heart and your affections and how you view one another? He says, let a man examine himself. Let's judge ourselves. And he exhorts them that they discern the Lord's body. Now that seems to have at least one or two meanings here in the context, because in the context, he's talking about the Lord's body that was broken and the blood that was shed, but he's about to get into a major discussion of the Lord's body, which is the church. And so he said, you need to discern, you need to think rightly, you need to have your mind right when you consider the Lord's body. Now, is that the body broken for us? Or is that the body of Christ that he will go on at length in chapter 12 and chapter 14 to discuss? I'm going to suggest that it's actually the second. But it's based on the first. That our identity in Christ and who we are as a body of Christ is based upon what Christ did in his literal earthly body. And that in giving his body, he formed a body. Created a body on the earth through the blood of his body, a body of which he is the head, that is the church. And he gives himself for the church. And he died for the church and he's sanctifying the church, all of it. He gives his life for all of it. It's his flesh. It's his bones. It's near to him. It's dear to him. It's who he loves. It's his bride. So that when you're being selfish toward so-and-so, and when you would elbow and push yourself at a... It's not just an individual person. It's a part of his body. Do you understand that they're joined to Christ? Do you understand that his life flows in them? Do you understand that he's precious? That they're precious to him? Do you understand that? So that as you gather together as the body, to remember his body which was broken, you need to discern. and understand who these people are that you're selfishly exalting yourself over. They're not just folk. They're not just people. They're not just somebody who sins against you or irritates you or somebody that you just don't like them. That they are well beloved of the Lord. So that's the central issue in that broader context. And now we come very quickly to the specific application. Paul says, you want a real practical application of this? Wait for one another. Wait for one another. You want to say you really love these people? That you love them more than you do yourself? You let them come. And you let them partake of what you have. But they can't afford it. That's not the issue. They're your brother. They're your sister. They're part of your family. And more importantly, they're part of the body of Christ. This is who you are. And you can't think that way and feel that way under the shadow of the cross. Now, is that all that this means? All right, so the next time we have a church gathering and it's, you know, and we're going to all have a meal together. We're going to have our church picnic on Memorial Day. And is the applicable? Well, remember what Jim said back in December? There's three people that aren't here yet. And I don't think that's necessarily what's being, you know, we got 200 people here and the fish is fried and the hush puppies are golden and, you know, all the rest. Until Carl shows up, we can't have anything or whatever. That's not what's being said. But part of it is, you would think, are we all here? Are we here? Is the body here? Because we're not there just to selfishly indulge. We're not there merely to fill our own belly with goodness. We're there to enjoy one another. We're there to ensure that the needs of others. It's a very practical way. As we gather together, and I'm thankful I've seen this very often, that somebody brings an extra plate. It's because they're thinking of somebody who's not there. And they think, well, this is their favorite. And, oh, I like it too. Well, I'm one of them that I'm thinking of you. And I put that plate. It's a very practical application of Christian love. You wait for one another. You think of one another. You consider one another. Again, in the specific application of the church, wait for the poor especially. Make sure that those who do not have much of this world's goods have enough when they come. Think about the one behind you. And the most, you know, this is such a practical, nitty-gritty issue of life. This isn't grand theology when you say, listen, when you have a meal, think about the person behind you. Don't think to yourself, I'm going to eat it all. That's my favorite. And the guy behind me, I know he likes it too, but he irritates me. And I'm going to stick it to him by filling up my plate. But people would never do that, would they? They wouldn't show gross carnality in the simple matter of a meal, would they? Could? Oh, yeah, we can. So I'm at a church gathering, and there's a mound of mashed potatoes, and there are five people behind me. And you realize if five of us are going to have it, that means we're all just going to get a little tiny bit. Because everybody else in front ate almost all of it. But what am I going to do? That's my size portion. Or enough for two of us. How are we going to make it last for five? Well, because I care about the five. You understand? It's not about my belly. I can eat later. If I have to. It's just about my animal appetite. I can do it later. It's not just about me. It's about the fellowship. It's about the brethren. Now, we understand that this application, I trust we understand that it goes beyond food. It's not simply the table. It's the heart that's displayed at the table. So that you say, well, why are you waiting for one another? Food's getting cold. Well, because we're family. You do that with a family, right? Kids aren't there yet. Dad's not home from work yet. Dad got delayed. Well, let's eat anyway. Oh, we're going to wait because we're going to eat together as a family. That's the idea. We're together. We are one. You think of the needs of others. And again, brethren, what more fitting place to be reminded of that than in the Lord's Supper? Because in the supper, we are drawn to the cross. We are drawn to remember the one who died for us. And so in thinking of him, we think of having his mind. We're reminded that his body was beaten and torn and that his blood was shed. In the supper, we are reminded of his bearing away my guilt and my shame and my sins. In the supper, I'm pointed to the cross, and in the cross, I'm pointed to that cross upon which my old man was crucified and upon which I deny myself every day in following him. In the supper, I'm reminded that he laid down his life for the church, which is his bride, his flesh and his bones, that this body made up of all these people that he sovereignly has brought together, And he wove them together in this fellowship. Now, you understand, I hope your doctrine of sovereignty gets down to that, right? Everybody's here by his appointment, placed in the body according to his will. And that this body's dear to him. And that my heart toward his body is to reflect his heart toward his body. And so a love that is patient, and a love that is not puffed up, and a love that does not parade itself, and a love that does not behave rudely, becomes the kind of love that we manifest in the most practical ways, the sharing of food. We manifest the kind of love that compels us to consider one another more important than ourselves. And brethren, even honestly, sometimes in the matter of food, that takes disciplined, prayerful work. Because we like food. And that's our favorite thing and that's what we want and other people are going to get it and we're not going to get it. To deny yourself and take up your cross and die there and count your brethren more important and be happy they're eating those hush puppies. And there weren't enough of them made. That's not really going to be a problem, is it, Trenton? So, all right, don't worry. I'm just giving fantasy there, right? Thankfully. No, but you understand, honestly, seriously. Our hearts can be made angry and divisive over the very issues of food. They took what I wanted. That's what I wanted. That's what I was thinking about. That's what I was selling. But in giving to others, thinking of others, counting them more important than ourselves, the kind of love that does for others the kinds of things we want others to do for us. The greatest hindrance in our obeying the text that we have and that we will examine. You know what the biggest problem is, isn't it? It's the stinking rotten people God's brought in this church. No, that's not the problem. It's our own selfishness. Oh, how I'd love to think that my problem I have with you is you. That's the reason. If you weren't here, it would be so easy. Right? And I hope I didn't look at him. He looked at me when he said that. I'm not trying to look at him. All right, let me say that again. And I'm not saying that. You understand. Understand what I mean by that. Greatest hindrance I ever have in my relationship with you or you or you or you or you is me. The more self is died to, the more that self is denied, the more we will have the body of Christ be what it is designed to be. The great hindrance is not who and what they are generally speaking. It is where I have myself in my own estimation. I'm not saying that other people don't sin against us. I'm not saying that others don't put up barriers. I'm not saying that. But even when they do, by taking up the cross and dying to myself, and dying to my wants, and dying to my right to be heard, and my right to be vindicated, goes a long way to there being peace and unity. And so we come now to partake in a time of remembering that one who pleased not himself, that one who humbled himself and considered others more important than himself. That's our Savior, brethren, and we are to follow him. We're to imitate him because his life flows through us. Well, may God help us to more and more demonstrate this love that waits for others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have had in your holy word, and we do pray that you will aid us in considering one another in this way. Father, forgive us for the times, even around a table, that we have shown our own selfishness. Father, we pray that the love that waits for one another, the love predicated upon Christ's love, would be imitated and known here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, brethren.